And our sermon text is John 8, 21 to 30. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. One of my favorite comedy routines is a bit by Abbott and Costello called Who's on First?
I don't know.
That's what I'm asking you. It's a perfect study in misunderstanding. A perfect vignette of two parties talking past each other. Bud Abbott is a baseball coach who's putting together a team of players with frankly odd names, he says. Lou Costello is a curious one about them. And he asks the coach, who's on first? The coach says, yes. Slightly exasperated, Costello tells him, that's what I want to know. Who's on first? The coach says, yes, you are right. Who is on first? Becoming visibly frustrated, Costello says, what's the name of the guy on first? The coach says, no. What is on second? Who is on first? Costello says, I don't know. That's what I'm asking you. Who's on first? Abbott says, I don't know. Is on third. And on, the misunderstanding goes. I can't quite capture it like Abbott and Costello do, but getting more and more complicated and hilarious as it goes, too. Both men end up talking past one another through the entire lineup of players, too, to our delight. And it really is humorous. It's on YouTube. You can pick up that bit. Humor delights us, though, precisely because in every bit of humor, there's a kernel of truth. That kernel of truth in the routine, who's on first, is that it's very easy to misunderstand one another, to talk past one another, even though we share the same language and think we know the meaning of the same words that we use, right? Our text today is no comedy routine. It is deadly serious, lively serious, too. It is a revelation in redemptive history and of redemptive history. But there's nevertheless that same kernel of truth in that no matter how clear and compelling Jesus' words may be in revealing his person and mission, they're misunderstood by the Jews. And he ends up talking past them through no fault of his own. No. The reason they misunderstand is a human condition that still plagues us. It's because they do not share the same origins as Jesus. And consequently cannot share the same understanding of divine revelation. Though they think they understand. They think they understand the meaning of his words. And John presents this very clearly to the reader in his gospel today. So let's look at our text. There's 4 points I want to make with you today. Our title is not Who's on First, although I toyed with that idea. Our title is Origins. because origins determine understanding here in our text. Point number one from verses 21 and 22, origins. In response to his return to the Father at the completion of his mission, the Jews utterly misconstrued Jesus' meaning. Verses 21 and 22. Now, that Jesus begins teaching again is that he picks up on a previous thread. That is the eventual conclusion of his earthly ministry. That's telescoped in the phrase, I am going away. He will suffer, die, be raised from the dead, and ascend to the Father. He's used this kind of economy of phrasing before. Just previously, he says, I know where I came from, and I know where I am going. Right? Back in verse 14. Back in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we'll come back to this here momentarily. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And we'll see, we've seen before as well, Jesus says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? An economy of phrasing, which again telescopes the conclusion of his ministry, earthly ministry. Indeed, Jesus will go away, and they will seek him. What do you think our Lord means by this? Will these unbelieving Jews suddenly have a change of heart and realize who he was and seek him out to make him their Lord and Savior? Hardly. We know from Acts, the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament that these same unbelieving Jews will only double down and persecute his followers since they can no longer lay hands on Jesus himself. Rather, what they will continue to seek, and continue to seek even today, is that which Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled. That is, the role of Messiah, the prophet, the deliverer of Israel, the very Son of God. They will still continue to seek him though he has come. The stubbornness of the human heart knows no bounds. Though he stands there before them at this very moment, they reject him. And they look beyond him too, to a mirage, prophetic mirage, an ephemeral caricature, a figment of a sinful, fevered imagination who will never materialize, precisely because he is already there before him in flesh and blood. Many, many Christians today still believe that the Jews are still God's chosen people, and that he loves them and has a divine plan for them and will rebuild their temple, rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years after the Great Tribulation. We know the gamut of that theology, don't we? We know the dispensational scheme from the prophetic charts pushed on us from childhood, right? But is it true? Can it be true, given the blasphemous rejection of Jesus? And we have to conclude, no. They, of all people, should have known, but rejected, yea, crucified, the Lord of glory. The plans for the nation of Israel, per se, the Jews as a people, per se, are done, are finished. By persisting in seeking him, that is, the Messiah, they demonstrate that they are just as damnable as any atheist, pagan, or unbeliever in the world. In fact, the case could be made that they are more damnable, since more informed. The more palpable the revelation, the more culpable the determination. And our Lord says as much. He says, you will die in your sins. The Jews do not have life in Old Testament promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus. They have only death in fantasies they think will yet be fulfilled. And so do those who think the Jews as a people or Israel as a nation still has promises from God for them. The Messiah was promised to deliver them from their sins. Isaiah 53 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." But rejection of him means rejection of his labors as well. Therefore, instead of life in his redemption, there remains only death in your sins. By continuing to seek a Savior when he's plainly put before you, you remain in your sin and will therefore die in your sin. So it was with them. So it is with us. So it is with you, dear listener, as you contemplate this text, as you contemplate him. He stands before you in the text. John places us right before him. Right before him. Does he not? The ingenious nature of this gospel. Well, if that is the case, that is, they will die in their sin, then it follows that they will not be able to go where he is going as well. He is going to be with his Father. Continuing theme throughout this gospel, isn't it? They will not be able to go there. Excuse me. Now later, Jesus will promise his disciples that they will go where he is going. They will go where he is going. In the upper room discourse, he will tell them, "Where I am going," excuse me, "you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." So there is the promise for the disciples and for us too, that we will follow and be with him. After his ascension, he will seek his own, he will find them and gather them to himself, and he's doing that even now, yet today. And where he is, there is the Father. And we will ultimately be with Jesus and the Father. We will go to where he is, but not them and others who remain faithless, who do not believe, who reject Jesus. They cannot follow because they have lost their way. They are in a perpetual dead-end maze of their own making. They will seek and seek but never find. They will look and look but never see. Well, how do the Jews understand these things? Huh? How do they understand? How do they respond here? More like Costello in Who's On First. Misunderstanding abounds. For them, there was only one place where he could go, but they could not come, and that was hell. They were God's chosen. They were heaven-bound. Therefore, if this upstart was going there, where they could not go, it must be hell. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, according to Jewish thought, the depths of hell were reserved for suicides, for those who took their own lives. So in effect, with a kind of grim and terrible blasphemy, these Jews said of Jesus. I like that. Yes, with a grim and terrible blasphemy. They say of him, maybe he will take his own life. Maybe he is on the way to the depths of hell. It's very true that we cannot and we will not follow him there. That's the line of thinking, if you will. Well, if their origins were as the Jews characterized them, then they might have a case. Could it be? Well, our Lord has an answer for them, and that brings us to point number 2, verses 23 to 25a. Origins. in response to his clear declaration of their and his origins and consequences for that? The Jews remain blind to Jesus' identity. How ironic that the Jews would place Jesus in the depths of hell when that, in truth, is their origins. With a terrible, sweeping consignment, Jesus pronounces their origins in contrast to his own. You are from below. I am from above. Here, initially, Jesus is speaking of all that is below heaven, the origin of the Father and the Son in heaven from above. It is a simple contrast between the physical and the spiritual, as Jesus had been doing throughout the gospel, hasn't he? He's been taking us from the physical to the spiritual. And he's doing that here again. They are of this world. He is not of this world. Time and again, he has warned them, and by warning them, he warns us that they will die in their sins. They do not have to die because he stands before them as the Messiah who has come to save them from their sins. And they do not have to accomplish some great feat, that is, climb a tall mountain, swim across the sea, or slay a dragon. Many of the early desert fathers, as we've seen in our history course, many of the early desert fathers achieved great ascetic and spiritual feats of self-denial in an attempt to win salvation. Simon Stylites, for example, lived 37 years atop a pillar in the desert of Syria, meditating and preaching. But no, salvation is theirs and ours for simple faith in him, for simple faith in him. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Men die in their sins because they are born into them. We do not come into this world with a tabula rasa, that is, a clean slate, which then becomes soiled with sins as we go stumbling along and like making mistake after mistake. No, we sin. And we are born with a fouled slate from the very beginning. We are, as Jesus has already pointed out, on our way to hell when he finds us. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, from chapter 3, verse 18. Plainly, Jesus is Savior. He is Messiah. He says, I am he. It is meant to evoke that major theme from Isaiah, in Isaiah's later chapters. We read a slice from those chapters today, which declare, I am he. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Henceforth, I am he. Grammatically, Jesus' declaration is of the same structure, deliberately evoking those chapters. Yet what do they ask, huh? What do they ask? Who are you? Who are you? No, who is on second? As we will see in the next chapter, there are none so blind as those who will not see. He has already declared his divine origins and his mission to save. He is Messiah. It seems that these two parties are talking past each other. But our Lord, nevertheless, patiently returns to his message. That brings us to point number 3. Verses 25b to 27. Origins. In response to his consistent theme of that which he says originates in the Father, in response to this, the Jews remain ignorant of that very fact. Jesus is that which he has revealed he is from the very outset of his ministry. They have no excuse for not knowing. That they have to ask, "Who are you?" reveals to all that they've not been paying attention. They are blind and ignorant leaders of the blind and ignorant. That they have to ask, "Who are you?" reveals that they do not know who they are. If they did, if they knew that they were condemned already and in need of a Savior, then they would have believed in him to the saving of their soul. But they are ignorant of themselves and their pitiable condition. Therefore, Jesus tells them, "I have much to say about you and much to judge." All judgment has been given to the Son. The Creator of our souls knows their makeup and condition. He knows your soul as well. In subsequent chapters, he will tell them. And he will tell the world, for that matter, he will tell you precisely who they are and who you are and their origins. And by your response, you will demonstrate your origins as well. And that judgment will resound through the corridors of time, from the composition of this gospel to the very day of judgment. The world will know who they are and what it means to reject the Savior in full knowledge of who he is. And that goes for us too. You have a fuller knowledge now, even after today. You have a fuller knowledge of who he reveals himself to be. We have it in the reading and the hearing of this gospel. Greater knowledge for blessing or greater knowledge for judgment. But you will not sit through this sermon unaffected. We have no excuses either. No one, after hearing the preaching and teaching of this gospel, should thereafter ask, "Who is he?" That's a cop-out. He has consistently revealed who he is. And you have greater knowledge of him after being in the hearing of this message today. He has consistently revealed who he is. That's why he reiterates what he's declared before. "But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him," in verse 26. The Father who sent him is veritas, true, that is, faithful. And as the true Son of the Father, he is faithful in declaring that which has been given from the Father. And despite this patient repetition, we've heard these things before. They've heard these things before. How patient our Lord is, isn't he? Despite this patient repetition, like a bad rendition of "Who's On First," they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Consequently, Christ brings them to that clarifying event for greater understanding. That brings us to point four. Origins. In response to the watershed events of the crucifixion and resurrection revealing all, many place their faith in Jesus. Verses 28 and 30. It will be in consequence to the watershed events of the crucifixion and resurrection. Does Jesus' loving patience come through in this gospel? Like a patient father. Fathers have to be very patient in teaching their kids and repeat and repeat and repeat and do so graciously and hopefully, don't they? Jesus' loving patience does come through in his gospel, in this gospel. In how many ways, how many times does he reveal his mission in redemptive history, huh? How many times? How many ways, different ways of saying the same thing? And its various mileposts along the way, too. And the crucial milepost for understanding all this is when he is lifted up, very important principle, very important concept in the Gospel of John. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Now, if we, the readers, have been paying attention, then we know what His being lifted up means, don't we? Back in chapter 3, that was introduced and supplied for us. Chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This idea of lifting up. He will be lifted up on the cross. Immediately what that text meant back in chapter 3, He will be lifted up on the cross. He will be lifted up as a sacrifice, even as the sacrifices were lifted up on the altar in the temple. He will be lifted up from the grave at the resurrection. He will be lifted up to His Father at His ascension. Lifting up. The resurrection is the linchpin for understanding. Without it, all is indiscernible mystery. All is verbal gobbledygook. The keystone in an arch is the last stone to be placed. Upon the keystone, the weight of all the other stones in the arch vector. Without the keystone, the stones of an arch collapse in upon each other when the scaffold is removed. And the otherwise solid arch is nothing but a pile of incoherent stones. So it is with the resurrection. With it as the keystone, all the other stones of understanding in the gospel that Jesus puts in place here, vector, in the resurrection, and all the stones of the gospel that He is setting in place now are coherent and understandable. Without that keystone, without the resurrection, the words of the gospel are a pile of incoherent facts. A riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, as Churchill said about the Russians. We can say the same thing about the stones, the elements of the gospel. Without the resurrection, they're just a pile of incoherent facts. But for now, Jesus is setting those stones of the arch of the gospel in place on the scaffolding. They yet lack the keystone of the resurrection. But when it is in place, they all will see that I am He. That is the one, the Messiah spoken of by the prophets that we sampled back in Isaiah 43. Then it will become apparent that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus is saying nothing new here, is He? He's being a patient teacher. He's patiently repeating for His people, for His children, the facts of the gospel. The stones of that arch, they are being set in place. But the interesting thing about a gospel, and we're talking now about the written composition of the Gospel of John, interesting thing about it is that by the time it's written, the resurrection has taken place. And the keystone has been set, so to speak. We are not playing a game of who's on first, are we? We have the key to understanding in the resurrection. Now, for the sake of the narrative, it's yet in the future. For the sake of the reader, that is us, it's in place. And we understand these otherwise incoherent stones, these facts of the gospel. We understand these otherwise incoherent stones as those composing the character of the narrative as they could not or did not understand. As readers, though, and we are readers after all, John so eloquently puts us in the middle of the crowds. We figuratively stand there with them, but as readers, nevertheless, we understand. You understand, because the strong, beautiful arch of the gospel now stands in all its glory. You have an advantage which the characters of the narrative did not. Does this not provoke faith in you, knowing the resurrection as it brings all of these elements into coherence for you? You know that the Messiah stands before you. John tells us that the information and the person giving this here was enough in that day for some to respond in faith even, right? He concludes in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. They had enough information and they responded in faith. How much more us, huh? How much more us? We have the fact of the resurrection that stands as the keystone that puts all of the elements of the gospel that we've been assembling here and structuring on our scaffolding. We've had the resurrection, now the keystone placed for us in the glorious construction of the gospel. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. You too are meant to believe in him. These things are written that you might believe in him, and by believing, have eternal life, and be raised from the dead yourself. Do not be so cold. Do not have a heart of stone that refuses to believe these things and refuses to respond in faith. We are meant to respond in faith as we read this text and as we see the living Lord Jesus Christ come alive in the pages of this gospel. He does, doesn't he? He does so vividly in our text today. Jesus is alive. Jesus is standing before you today and calling you to faith in himself. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find a miniature of that glorious arch of the gospel given to us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.